Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and we'll read from the 22nd verse. From verse 32. So Matthew 27, reading from verse 32. We've been thinking together about the saving significance of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a saving significance that stretches not just from womb to tomb, but that began in times eternal, in what we, I think, helpfully call the covenant of redemption, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspired together, covenanted together, agreed together to redeem a people to the praise of their glory, that the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. We need always to remember that the work of salvation does not terminate on you or on me. It terminates on Jesus Christ. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate purpose. We are his proximate purpose. We are to be indeed to the praise of his glory, but the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And we've been noticing that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in all its aspects belongs to the salvation that he would climactically accomplish, as we shall see, on Calvary's cross. His life is not merely a prelude to Calvary. His life is the necessary reality that gives to Calvary its efficacy and its power. And so this evening we'll be thinking together in particular about perhaps the most astonishing statement that we find anywhere in the Bible: my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we'll read from verse 32. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What do you do when the bottom falls out of your world? When all your hopes lie before you dashed and in the dust? What do you do when all your delights, desires, and expectations have been smashed to smithereens before your eyes? We need to try as best as we are able to picture the scene that Matthew here is depicting for us. For 3 years, Jesus and his disciples have gone through the towns and villages in Judea, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, healing the sick, even raising the dead. When Jesus entered Jerusalem a few short days before, crowds cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The excitement, the escalating excitement is palpable. The disciples are caught up with the expectation that now, finally, at long last, the kingdom of God will come. But now, all their hopes, all their desires, all their expectations lie in the dust before them. Jesus hangs a bloodied corpse on a Roman cross. He's the victim of jealousy, he's the victim of treachery, he's the victim of lies. And Jesus' disciples are utterly, utterly devastated. It was the last thing they were expecting. Jesus had forewarned them on three particular occasions. The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. He will be crucified, but on the third day he will rise. Words that seem so clear, so unmistakably clear. How could they not hold on to those words? But the circumstances overwhelmed them. Faith was eclipsed with visible reality. A bloodied corpse. They had come to believe that Jesus truly was God's promised Messiah. He was the one who would initiate and inaugurate the kingdom of God. He would deliver them from the Romans who had subjugated them. He would inaugurate a new age. And now he's a bleeding corpse, hanging on a Roman cross. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus falls into step with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you remember their words, we had hoped. It's really hard for us to enter into the broken-hearted bewilderment of these men. For 3 years, they have followed Jesus. They have seen his astonishing miracles. They have listened to his heavenly teaching. And now he's a bloodied corpse hanging on a Roman cross. Their whole world has been smashed to smithereens before their eyes. Peter has already denied him. The rest have deserted him. And he's alone. He's alone. I want to spend our time this evening focusing on these unexpoundable words, actually. My God, why have you forsaken me? We read with bewildering wonder the words in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and the Word who was with God and who was God, and the Word became flesh. We read those words and we can parse the sentence, but we cannot get our heads round the wonder, the mystery, the glory of them, and the Word who was from everlasting to everlasting, the self-expression of God, and the Word became flesh. We stand in awe and in wonder before it. But here, dare I say, here is another word that perhaps even in its language transcends the glory and mystery of the incarnation. Here is the God-man speaking. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? At significant moments, as we have noticed throughout Jesus' life, the Father punctuated heaven and time and space to reassure and comfort his Son. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And even as he agonizes in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the unimaginable awfulness of what lay before him begins to penetrate his human soul, even then an angel from heaven is sent to support him and strengthen him. But now heaven is silent. There are no punctuating words of reassurance. There's just deafening, cosmic, elemental silence. And Jesus takes words. You will know this, of course, from the beginning of Psalm 22. It's as if he has no human words of his own that he can dredge up from within the depths of his own human soul. And so he recourses himself to Holy Scripture, and he lays hold of the Word of God. And he cries out, my God, why have you, did you not send me into this world? Were you not the one who commissioned me and by the Spirit equipped and enabled me? Were you not the one who comforted and reassured me? Why have you forsaken me? But Jesus, of course, is where he is for a reason. He has come into the world not as a private man, but as a public covenant head. He has come into the world as the representative head of a new humanity. He has come into the world to stand before God in the place of sinners, to live the life that we could never live, to die the death we could never die. He has come into this world as a public figure, as a covenant head. And he is where he is. And this is part of the perplexity. He is where he is, not because of any sin done by him, but because he stands in the place of a world of men and women who had rebelled in Adam against God, and by choice and disposition ever since then against God. It's the forsakenness that our sins deserve that Jesus is experiencing. He is there. Do you remember this is simply to introduce what I hoped to be more substantially saying? He is where he is in obedience to his Father. He is there because he had come into the world to obey the will of the Father. I've come from heaven not to do my own will, John 6:38, but the will of him who sent me. From times eternal he knew, as the Son of God, as God the Son, he knew the destiny entrusted to him by the Father, but now existentially, in his holy humanity, he is beginning to experience what he could never have experienced nor known prior to this. He knew by theological intention and interpretation and design and the desire, but now by existential personal reality, he is beginning in his holy humanity to feel the weight of the world's sin upon him and the holy, just, righteous wrath of God. He's there in obedience to his Father. But he is there, secondly, because of the Father's love to us. Remember those great, great words in John 10, verse 17, isn't it? The reason the Father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the Father had always loved the Son. There had never been, we can't use spatial language, but it's the only language we can use. There was never a moment when the Father did not love the Son. But as the Son comes as the mediator, as the Son comes as the enfleshed Son of God, he says, the reason the Father loves me in my assumed identity as the God-man, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life for my sheep. The Father had a people that he entrusted to his Son, a people that he had loved from times eternal, a people that he had always loved. I remember the first time I heard these words from Gerhardus Voss: the reason the Father will never stop loving you is because he never began. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's why John Owen, so wonderfully in volume 2 of his collected works, tells us that the love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel. Jesus is where he is because of the Father's love for the people he had chosen from times eternal. But thirdly, he is there because he himself loves his sheep. He is there not to enact a transaction, some kind of commercial transaction where he would pay a price to redeem. The cross isn't a transactional analysis. The cross is where the Son of God's love became the object of his wrath, so that the objects of his wrath might become the sons of his love. But the question I really want us to think about this evening is this: what did it mean for Jesus to be forsaken by his Father? My God, why have you forsaken me? What did it mean for Jesus to be forsaken? Well, we first need to say, don't we, what it didn't mean, what it couldn't mean. It didn't mean there was a rupture in the Holy Trinity. It didn't mean the Father stopped loving the Son. God would un-God himself if he stopped loving the Son. There was no rupture in the Holy Trinity. But nor did it mean that Jesus only felt that he had been forsaken. He doesn't say, my God, why do I feel forsaken? He says, why have you forsaken me? The forsakenness is not imagined. It is real. He was so united to our flesh that his forsakenness was real. It was true. The cross wasn't an illusion. It wasn't a charade. So the question then bears upon us, what did it actually mean for Jesus to be forsaken? Well, I'm not sure we can really explain the inexplicable. I think it was St. Augustine who said, we speak so that we don't remain silent. And what he was saying was, the mighty works of God are beyond explication. That's why at the end of Romans 11, as Paul has expounded the glorious gospel of the blessed God, he says, I'm out of my depth. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. We can apprehend God. We cannot comprehend him. His ways are past finding out. But there are some things we can surely say. We can say that his cry was a cry of sinless perfection. That's where I would want to begin. It's a cry of sinless perfection. This is holy, sinless humanity that is crying out. Not in despair. I'll explain that in a moment. Not in despair. Not in desperation. But in holy bewilderment. If Jesus could not have cried this cry, he could not have been our Redeemer. His humanity would have been a charade. He would have been able to take in his stride the bewilderment of a holy God pouring out wrath upon a holy Son. This is holy, sinless humanity that is crying out. It's a cry of sinless perfection. Secondly, it's a cry of sin-bearing substitution. Martin Luther once wrote memorable words. He said, when I view the cross of my Savior Jesus Christ, it seems to me that God the Father loves me more than he loves his own Son. Now, Luther was speaking existentially, not theologically. He was saying, as I behold the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I'm left with this wonderment that God loved me so much that he was willing not to spare his own Son, but to deliver him up for us all. For who, was it Octavius Winslow who said this? Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not the Jews for envy, not Pilate for fear, but the Father for love. It's a cry of sin-bearing substitution. Thirdly, it's a cry of bruised but unbowed faith and trust. I've pondered these words for many, many years, as I'm sure many of you have. And I've often wondered, I can parse the sentence, but I'm often reading it thinking, where does the emphasis lie? My God, why have you forsaken me? I think probably the pivotal word is why. But the word I want you to notice is the word my. All the lights have gone out for Jesus. There isn't a pinprick in the cosmos. The darkness that covers the face of the earth is sacramental of the darkness that enshrouds his human soul. There isn't a pinprick in the cosmos. But he never loses the personal pronoun. My God. My God. It's a cry of bruised but unbowed faith and trust. But we really still haven't answered the question. What did that mean for him? What did it mean actually for him to experience divine forsakenness? Well, let me suggest three or four things. Number one, fellowship with his Father was lost. He no longer has any sense of the Father as Father. All he can say is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the only occasion, even on the cross, the only occasion when Jesus does not call God his Father. The filial fellowship has been lost. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he spoke of God as Father. But now, all he can say is, my God, Abba, is out of reach. Father and Son had gone up together to Calvary as Abraham and Isaac went up together. You remember Genesis 22. And throughout his life, he was never alone. But now there is no sense of his divine sonship. There's no sense of the Father's love. There's no voice from heaven to reassure him. There is only utter silence. Fellowship with the Father as Father has been eclipsed. Secondly, in his forsakenness, he is experiencing the weight of the divine wrath that our sin against God deserved. I remember years ago someone asking me the question, what is hell? Well, who knows? Who knows? But surely we can say this. Hell is the absence of the gracious presence of God and the unending experience of his holy wrath. God is in hell, but manifesting his unending, just, holy, and righteous wrath against sin. And this is what our Savior is experiencing. This is what the Apostle Creed, I think, really means when it says he descended into hell. It doesn't mean that he went and preached a second chance to the spirits in prison or anything like that. Calvin's right, I think. The descent into hell is Christ experiencing the hell that our sin deserved, which is the absence of the gracious, merciful presence of God. All support has been withdrawn from Jesus. The support of the Father's presence, the support of the Father's love, the support of the Father's common grace. There's no support for him. There's no human consolation. They've all left him. There is only unrelieved aloneness. The Savior of the world, the Lord of glory, and he's being devoted to destruction. Maybe you're thinking, but Ian, surely he knew he had a future. Had he forgotten the covenant of redemption in eternity? Had he forgotten that he would rise again on the third day? Everything was eclipsed. Only darkness reigned. That's the significance of Matthew telling us that from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness reigned. Unnatural, preternatural darkness. It was symbolic of the darkness that enshrouded the human soul of the Saviour. I don't know about you, but I do know about myself that I find it shameful that I can read about the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ and not be humbled to the dust by the glory of it and the wonder of it. I can write about it, speak about it, preach about it, sing about it, and rarely, to my shame, be overwhelmed by the inexplicable glory and wonder of it. Why, O Lord, such love to me? You know, I'm regularly asked, when you get to heaven, what's the first thing do you think you'll say? Well, who knows? Go to heaven and find out. But I often reply, I would like to think I would say this. Why, O Lord, such love to me? And I won't be thinking about the electing decree of God, though please God, that will be in it. I'll be thinking about the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, who bore in his own body in the tree the hell that my sin deserved. Why, O Lord, such love to me? The third thing we can say about this inexplicable, unexpoundable statement is that even then he was being upheld by the Holy Spirit. You know those words in Hebrews 9, verse 14, by the eternal Spirit he offered himself unblemished to God. We must never think of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ apart from the Father and the Holy Spirit. The cross is the concerted work of the Holy Trinity. It's not the Father who dies. It's not the Spirit who dies. But the one who dies is upheld by the Spirit. His faith does not collapse. And he is there as the sent one of the Father. He is there as the appointed mediator and representative and substitute given by the Father for the life of the world. You see, Jesus' forsakenness was real. If it were not real, that would mean he did not experience as our covenant head the judgment of God that our sins deserved. My sin is real. My sin isn't imagined. The penalty that God has decreed for my sin is real and not imagined. Jesus truly entered into God abandonment, the God abandonment that my sin deserved, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood. But as the Father was forsaking the Son, I want you to listen to this. You may not agree with me, and I'll be glad to be corrected. As the Father was forsaking the Son and pouring out on him the weight of his righteous judgment on sin, I have little doubt the Father was saying, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. As the angels would look in utter bewilderment as they beheld 1 Peter 1, isn't it, 10 through 12, as the angels tried to get their their created sinless heads around the decrees and purposes of God as they beheld the Lamb of God slain. I've little doubt they beheld a father. If I can use poor language, who was proud of all that his son was doing. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. You see, it is in Jesus' cry of dereliction that more than anywhere else we see the sinfulness of sin. What must sin be if it took the incarnation and the blood shedding of the eternal Son of God in our flesh to atone for it? People think of sin very lightly. People might even say, yes, we know sin's bad. Sin against God is not good. But how do we measure the sinfulness of sin? We measure it by the cross. What must sin be if it took the work of the Holy Trinity, culminating in the sacrifice of the God-man, to atone for it? You see, our problem is we think of sin too horizontally. We tell, you know, sin is bad. Sin messes up life. It messes up families. Sin leads you to alcoholism, drug addiction, pornography. All of that's true. But the real horror of sin is that it is willful, wicked rebellion against our Creator. I often think of David's words in Psalm 51. He's committed adultery, vile adultery, abusing his kingly prerogatives to seduce this married woman. He then conspires to murder her husband to hide his sin. And in the mercy of God, in due time, Uriah comes and says, "Thou art the man." And David pens the 51st Psalm. And verse 4 must be a puzzle to many people. "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God, and done that which is evil in your sight." I would guess there must have been people saying, "But David, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against your own wife, you sinned against your children and all your family, you sinned against the people of God and the church of God." And I've little doubt David would hang his head in shame and say, I know. "But this I have come to know, that the heart and horror of sin is not the mess it makes of me and of others. The heart and horror of sin is that it is rebellion against the God who loved me, the God who made me. It's a defiance of his commandments. And if we project the trajectory, it's a defiance and a repudiation of Jesus Christ and his cross. Next time you are tempted to sin and I'm tempted to sin, think of this. If I yield to this temptation, I'm despising God's love, defiantly trampling on his commandments, repudiating Jesus Christ and his cross, mocking his forsakenness. Why do we sin? Assuming you all know that you sin, why do you sin? Why do I sin? Well, there's a multiplex of reasons, isn't there? Let me, as I close, take you to that moment when Jesus restores Peter. Peter has denied the Lord 3 times. I would guess, if I were to ask many Christians, Bible-taught Christians, why did Peter's faith collapse so dramatically? I would guess the immediate answer would be it was a collapse of courage. He said, "Lord, though they all desert you, I never will. I'm a strong man. I'm a strong man. You can count on me. He collapsed in courage before a servant girl. But when Jesus restores Peter, he doesn't say, Peter, do you promise from now on to be courageous? He says three times to mirror the three denials, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Those must have been arrows piercing Peter's heart. You see, the problem wasn't that Peter lacked courage. The reason why his faith collapsed was because he didn't love Christ as he thought he loved him. That's the root of all our sin. Remember when Joseph found himself being seduced by Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39. How could I do such a thing? Sin against God, the covenant God, the God who has to this moment, through the vicissitudes of life, the trials and the troubles I've experienced, the desolations and the darknesses, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? The reason why we sin is because our love for Christ is not what we think it is. And nothing more strengthens and inflames love for Christ than meditating on the cross of Christ. As we meditate on the cross of Christ, our prayer is that some sparks of that divine love will fall upon us and guard our hearts against grieving such a gracious, loving, merciful God. But the cross was not God's last word, was it? Into your hands, Father, the relationship returns. He has paid the price. The price was paid. He says, Tetelestai, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He ascends into heaven. On the third day, body and spirit are reunited. The last word is not the cross, but the triumph of the crucified in the resurrection that inevitably followed, because it was not possible that death could hold him. And he rose. Not only did he die in our place as our representative, he rose as our representative, and we rose with him. In Christ we died to sin, to its guilt, to its power. In Christ we've been raised to newness of life. So let me leave by asking you, as I would ask myself, what think ye of Christ? What do you think of him? What do you think of the Son of God, who was forsaken of God, that he might become the pioneer and perfecter unto salvation of everyone and anyone who would come to him and cast the weight of all that they were on the grace and sufficiency of all that he is? What do you think of Jesus? Let us pray. Father, we
We ask that you would forgive us, that we can speak so easily about the cross of our Lord Jesus, can preach so easily about it, can write so freely about it, and yet rarely be overwhelmed by the wonder of it. We don't want, Lord, to be notional Christians. We don't want simply to be men and women and boys and girls who have right doctrine concerning the person and work of your Son. We ask, Lord, for grace to love him more. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would delight in him and love him who first loved us. Please, Lord, we pray, make us men and women who love the Saviour and who seek in all that we are to honour him, to serve him. Remember us all for good and all whom we love near and far. Bless this congregation of your people, Lord. Guard it, protect it, increase it. Make it a bright and a shining light in this community and beyond, to the praise of your glory. Hear our prayers. Remember us, Lord, in tender mercy. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.